Today on Renewing Your Mind.
I was fighting the idea that the Bible is inspired and inerrant. That is, that its meaning and purpose has a holy and supernatural authority, and that it was the repository of truth. How could a smart cookie like me embrace such things? I didn't even believe in truth. I was a postmodernist.
Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured professor of English and women's studies at a major university. She was also a practicing lesbian. But through an unlikely friendship, she discovered the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Welcome to Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. Dr. Butterfield has an incredible story, and we invited her to share it at our 2015 Ligonier Ministries National Conference. The theme of that conference was After Darkness, Light. And her conversion certainly reflects that reality. I think you'll be inspired by the boldness and humility of the pastor who initiated that friendship and encouraged by the power of God's Word to change lives. Here's Dr. Rosaria Butterfield.
How do I tell you about my conversion to Christianity without making it seem like some alien abduction or a train wreck? Truth be told, it felt a little of both. The language normally used to describe this odd miracle does not work for me. I did not read one of those tacky self-help books with a thin coating of Christian themes, examine my life against the tenets of the Bible the way one might hold up one car insurance policy against all others, and cleanly and logically make a decision for Christ. While I did make choices along the path of this journey, they never felt logical, risk-free, or even sane. I had a normal childhood. Somehow I always feel like I have to start there. I was raised in the Catholic faith. I'm actually named after the rosary. And I attended predominantly liberal Catholic schools. My liberal Catholic all-girl high school discipled me in the life skills that I use today. I learned there to read deeply and well, to diagram a sentence before I even dared to interpret it, and to look out for the unloved and the unlovely and draw them in. I had what I believed to be a completely heterosexual adolescence. In college, I met my first boyfriend, and it was a heady experience. And at the same time, this strange and slightly indiscernible undercurrent of longing inserted itself in my intense friendships with women. I didn't make much of this at first, and so from the age of 22 until 28, I continued to date men, and at the same time feel a sense of longing and connection that simply toppled over the edges for my women friends. The repetitious sensibility rooted, and it grew. I simply preferred the company of women. But in my late 20s, enhanced in part by feminist philosophy and my LGBT political advocacy, my homosocial preference morphed into homosexuality. The shift was subtle. Not startling. My lesbian identity and my love for my LGBT community developed in sync with my lesbian sexual practice. And life finally came together for me and made sense. Once I met my first lesbian lover, I was hooked. I studied Freud. I cheered that the DSM had long since removed homosexuality from its list of disorders, thus rendering homosexuality in the eyes of the world and the academy normal. With no prohibitions or constraints, by the time I had graduated from Ohio State with my PhD in English literature and critical theory, I left the Buckeye State with my first lesbian partner. We moved to New York for me to begin a tenure-track position in the English department at Syracuse University. Well, my life as a lesbian seemed normal. I actually considered it an enlightened, chosen path. Lesbianism seemed like a cleaner and even a more moral sexual practice. Always preferring symmetry to asymmetry, I believed I had found my real self. What happened to my Catholic training? I believed now that it was anti-intellectual and superstitious. The name Jesus, which had rolled off my tongue in a little girl's prayers and then rolled off my back in college, now made me recoil in anger. As a professor of English and women's studies, I tired of students who believed that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians seemed like bad readers to me. Ironic, I thought, given that they believed that the Bible was the true truth. Christians used the Bible in a way that Marxists would call vulgar, to end a conversation rather than to deepen it. But the most frustrating thing about Christians, for me at this time, was that they simply would not leave consenting adults alone. I cared about morality and justice and compassion. As a 19th century scholar fervent for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, I strove to stand with the disempowered. And my life was happy and meaningful and full. My next lesbian partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever Rescue, our Unitarian Universalist Church, just to name a few. And it was hard to argue that she and I were anything but good citizens and caregivers. We cared about feeding the poor, housing the homeless, and teaching reading to the illiterate. Indeed, the LGBT community that I come from values hospitality and applies it with skill, sacrifice, and integrity. I honed the hospitality gifts that I use today as a pastor's wife in my gay and lesbian community. I began researching the religious right and their politics of hatred against people like me. Well, to do this, I began reading the Bible and looking for a Bible scholar to help me wade through this complex book. I took note that the Bible was an engaging literary display of literally every genre and trope and type. It had edgy poetry, deep and complex philosophy, and compelling narrative stories. It also embodied a worldview that I hated. Sin, repentance, Sodom and Gomorrah, absurd. Well, at this time, the Promise Keepers came to town, and they parked their little circus at the university. Well, I was on a war against stupid, and so I wrote an article published in the local newspaper. It was 1997. The article generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept a Xerox box back before the technology days. Remember those Xerox boxes? Kept one on each side of my desk, one for fan mail, one for hate mail. But one letter that I received completely defied my filing system. It was from Ken Smith, the pastor then of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken did not argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. In his letter, he shared his love for the Bible, his concern that college students were not reading the Bible as part of our literature curriculum, and he described Jesus as someone who entered into history, not someone who emerged from it. I thought that was insane. I believed that people proceed from history and are shaped, for good or for ill, by the culture that molds them. I did not know how to respond to this letter, so I threw it away. And later that night, I fished it out of the department's recycling bin and I put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with the worldview divide that demanded a response. As a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical materialist worldview. But Christianity is a supernatural one. And I realized that if I was going to understand how this book, the Bible, got so many people off track, and how this man, Jesus, persuaded so many people to follow him, Ken's letter showed me that I needed to understand Christianity from a supernatural point of view, as a supernatural idea. Well, at this point in my life, the category of the supernatural was exclusively reserved for Stephen King novels, who was a big donor to the English department, so I became quite good at those. With the letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches. That Christians who mocked me at Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved was going to hell was as clear as the sky is blue. But Ken's letter did not mock, it engaged. And so when he invited me to his home for dinner to discuss these matters more fully, I accepted. You see, my motives at the time were perfectly clear. Surely this would be good for my research. But something else happened. Ken and his wife Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics, and they did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way that I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm and yet full of mercy. And at their first meal in their home, Ken and Floy also omitted two important steps in the rule book of how Christians should deal with a heathen like me. Number one, they did not share the gospel with me. And number two, they did not invite me to church. This made me wonder if I was chopped liver or something. I mean, I knew what they were supposed to do. But because of these omissions to the Christian rule book as I had come to know it, I felt that when Ken extended his hand to me in friendship, it was safe to close mine and his. You see, I was not Ken's project. I was Ken's neighbor. This wasn't friendship evangelism. This had the beginnings of friendship. I started meeting with Ken and Floy regularly, reading the Bible in earnest, with pen in hand and notebook in lap. At the time, I met a man in the church who had also had a long history of sexual sin, much like my own, but who had become a follower of this God-man Jesus. He also encouraged me to dig deeply into the Bible. So I simply started to read the Bible the way that I was trained to read a book, examining its textual authority, authorship, canonicity, internal hermeneutics. I read the way a glutton devours. And slowly and over time, the Bible started to take on a life and a meaning that startled me. Some of my well-worn paradigms no longer stuck, and I had to at least ponder the hermeneutical claim that this book was different than all the others because it was inspired by a holy God and inherently true and trustworthy. Well, this led me to go through the presuppositional truth claims just to check my sanity here in this moment. And the logic claims go like this. Number one, if this book was written by men who are inspired by the Holy Spirit, then its admonitions about sin were not applied cultural phobia. Indeed, prior to reading the Bible for myself, I believed that the whole category of sin was merely applied cultural phobia. But if God is good, then his goodness is unrestrained by time, and it anticipates and guards against the ill treatment of people. I noticed as I read the Bible that its admonitions about sin were often followed by offers of grace. And that struck me as odd. You mean the God of the Bible deals differently with people when people deal differently with him? And number two, if God is the creator of all things, and if the Bible has his seal of truth and power, then the Bible had the right to interrogate me in my life, not the other way around. You see, even as a postmodern reader, I understood the idea that authority could only depend upon that which was higher than itself. Who is higher than God? I wondered. My friends knew I was reading the Bible, and this was a bit of a concern. First, the dean of the chapel took me out to lunch and shared his belief that the Old Testament was completely dispensable and with it any prohibition about sexuality or immorality. But I had been reading and studying the three different narratives of the Old Testament, the ceremonial law, the judicial law, and the moral law. And it seems to me that you couldn't really dispense with the entire Old Testament without violating a universal rule about canonicity, no creating canons within canons. In fact, I had just gone over this rule in my graduate seminar in queer theory that week. And it's a universal rule. And it made me wonder if the chapel dean ought not sit in my graduate class. And, you know, the chapel dean's position seemed like a hermeneutic of convenience, conforming the text to my experience and not a hermeneutic of integrity, where the text gets the chance to fulfill its mission. You see, even a postmodern reader response critic, like the person I used to be, knows that each text has a kind of internal mission. The internal mission of the Bible is to transform the nature of humanity. Any heathen knows that. That's why it's so scary. So even unbelievers, of course, know that this is a dangerous text. And I was puzzled that the chapel dean seemed to have such little understanding of the book that he had studied longer than I did. Next, at a dinner gathering that my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine and said, "Rosaria, this Bible reading is changing you." I felt exposed. She was right. I said, but what if it's true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble? Jay exhaled deeply and sat down in the chair across from mine. Her eyes looked wise and sad. And she said, Rosaria, I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that the Lord would change me, but he didn't. If you want, I will pray that he will heal you. Well, this encounter gave me secret tacit permission to keep reading the Bible. After all, my dear friend Jay had also read it cover to cover many times and rooted around in it for life purpose and help. But the bomb she dropped also enraged me. Who is this Jesus who heals some, but not others? No peace and social justice activist wants some unequal opportunity God. The next day, when I returned home from work, I found two large milk crates spilling over with theological books, Jay's books from seminary. She was giving them to me. In Calvin's Institutes, in Jay's handwriting, was a warning. Watch Romans 1. Oh, you laugh. I didn't laugh. Romans 1, 21 through 27. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. I found the verb clauses here to be particularly arresting. Did not honor God, did not give thanks, engaged in futile speculations, became fools, exchanged the incorruptible for the corruptible. God gives us over to our lusts, and when we look at the world through our lusts, we dishonor our bodies and worship the world. This verse seemed to provide a haunting literary echo to Genesis 3, where Eve's desire to live independently of God's authority made perfect sense to me. If I were Eve, I would have done the same thing. And at the same time, this seemingly innocent sin, intriguingly to me at this time, attributed to Adam because of headship, served as the leverage for the whole world to come tumbling down, fierce and fast, bloody and brilliant. The two verses, one in Genesis and one in Romans, stood out as bookends of my life. Not just my life, that's the rub. If the Bible is, as its internal testimony purports, an eternal frame, relevant and responding to the needs of all of humanity, then Genesis 3 and Romans 1 stood out as the table of contents of what ails the world. Indeed, Romans 1 does not end by highlighting homosexuality as the worst and most extreme example of the sin of failing to give God the glory for creating us. Here is where this passage finds its crescendo. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You see, this last line grabbed me by the throat. It told me that if we cannot receive a blessing from God, we will demand acceptance from men. And as the faculty advisor to many LGBT student groups on campus, this got my attention. But I also took note of the theological diagnosis. Homosexuality in the Bible is not the end point of the problem, not for God or for the world. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin, nor is it the worst of all sins, at least not to God. But it is presented here as one step in the journey. Homosexuality then seemed consequential, not causal. Homosexuality, from God's point of view, is this, an identity-rooted ethical outworking of original sin. And therefore, it seems solidly biblical to say that some people are born this way. Because truth be told, we're all born this way, distorted by sin in one way or another. By failing, though, to rigorously relinquish my identity to God's story and failing to understand that the fall rendered even my deepest and most primal feelings untrustworthy and untrue, I had added to my ledger of original sin by creating for myself a category of personhood that God did not. While I had taught, studied, read, and lived a totally different notion of homosexuality, and for the first time in my life, I wondered if I was wrong. This stopped me in my tracks. You see, somehow, it was easier to hate the Bible and keep reading it when it squared off against me. But now that it was getting under my skin, it became a foe of a different and a more menacing kind. So I did the only natural thing. I tried to toss the Bible and its teachings in the trash. I really tried. But Ken was my friend at this point, and he encouraged me to keep reading. And only because I trusted him did I do this. As I read and reread the Bible, I kept catching my wings in its daily embrace. I was fighting the idea that the Bible is inspired and inerrant, that is, that its meaning and purpose has a holy and supernatural authority that has protected it over the years of its canonicity, and that it was the repository of truth. How could a smart cookie like me embrace such things? I didn't even believe in truth. I was a postmodernist. I believed in truth claims. I believe that the reader constructed the text, that a text's meaning found its power only in the reader's interpretation of it. Without the reader, a book is just paper and glue, I told my students over and over again. How could this one book lay claim to a birthright and a progeny totally different from all the others? That this book was supernatural was becoming more and more evident to me, and my hermeneutical bag of tricks had no system of containment for it. As I was reading and discussing these things with Ken, he pointed out to me that Jesus is the Word made flesh, and that knowing Jesus demands embracing the Jesus of the whole Bible, not the Jesus of my imagination, not the Jesus that would get whatever leftovers my flesh would permit. And after years and years of this, something happened. The Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. And then one Sunday morning, 2 years after I first met Ken and Floy, and 2 years after I started reading the Bible for my research, I left the bed I shared with my lesbian partner, and an hour later, I showed up in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. I say this not to be lurid, but to remind us that we never know the treacherous journey that some people take to share the pew with us Lord's Day after Lord's Day. In this entire process, I learned that repentance is the threshold to God. If you love your neighbors, you would never deny them this threshold. Repentance, as Thomas Watson says, makes way for the solid comfort that can follow. And he quotes from there in Psalm 126, line 5, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy."
That is Dr. Rosaria Butterfield sharing her incredible testimony in our Ligonier Ministries National Conference in 2015. The theme of that conference, as I mentioned earlier, After Darkness, Light. Dr. Butterfield brings a helpful perspective to the conversation regarding homosexuality. We have much to learn from her story. The testimony you heard today was just a small part of the story that she tells in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. For your gift of any amount today, we'd like to send you this book. You can make your request online at renewingyourmind.org, or you can call us at 800-435-4343. We can learn much, can't we, from the example of Pastor Ken Smith, who befriended Dr. Butterfield and introduced her to the gospel. We also see that it is the Word of God that changes hearts, not arguments. Again, for your gift of any amount, we'll be happy to send you Dr. Butterfield's book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Our number again, 800-435-4343, or you can make your request and give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. By the way, today, Dr. Butterfield is married to the pastor of a Reformed Presbyterian church in North Carolina. She's also a homeschool mother and continues to write and speak. We've invited Dr. Butterfield to speak again at this year's Ligonier National Conference coming up in March. The theme this year is awakening. Like every generation, we face problems in our society that are fundamentally spiritual in nature. The only solution that will have long-term results is for God to give us an awakening. You can learn more by going to ligonier.org/events. Well, I hope you'll join us tomorrow here on Renewing Your Mind. Ligonier Teaching Fellow Dr. Sinclair Ferguson joins us with some sage advice.
Be willing not to be able to be part of the conversation about the most recent book that everybody is talking about, but make sure you read the books that really have made a difference.
We hope you'll join us Tuesday for Renewing Your Mind.